Good to have this overflowing crowd tonight. So many people, hospitals and sick, and here and there and out of town. It makes a dent in our Wednesday evening crowd. Somebody had told me they were already starting to read the book of Hebrews. I don't know if they were telling me that because they were like hoping I would hurry up and finish Philemon, or if they're just trying to get ahead, but we're going to be in the book of Hebrews after we finish Philemon here. But right now, we are at verse number 11 in Philemon. So stand to your feet. Let's look at a few of these verses. Keep in mind what's going on. The Apostle Paul has sent a letter back by the hand of Tychicus and Onesimus to the household of Philemon, who was hosting the church at Colossae in his house. And Onesimus was a runaway slave that left that house. He ended up in Paul's companionship, was born again. He repented of his sin, and now he is returning to the household of Philemon, asking for restoration and forgiveness, and Paul is interceding on Onesimus' behalf. He is literally substituting himself in Onesimus' place for any type of damages that might have been done. You can tell where a sermon's going to be going soon. Imputation and substitution. But we're not there yet. We're at biblical restitution. We've already talked about biblical appeal, how you appeal to someone biblically. Now we're looking at biblical restitution. What is that? Starting in verse 11, he told him, because he just said, I'm begging you for my son Onesimus. I've begotten him in my bonds, which in time past, verse 11, was to thee, Philemon, he was unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So he's doubling down on this. He said, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is, mine own bowels. Now I'm going to focus heavily on that little phrase there, because we're going to look exactly what is Paul saying. Receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. So he's going, he said, I want you to do this willingly. That's why I didn't keep it. So that's where we're at in this letter so far. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the passage we've just read. A beautiful appeal to him and an offer of restitution. So many good things that we see here. I pray that you would help us to understand not just the context here, but also that we might be able to apply it in a most biblical way to us tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I'm not saying this by guessing or assuming. I'm saying this because I know it to be true. We are a people who tend to remember every time we have been wronged. We are. We're a people who oftentimes feel every slight, every shade of unkind emotion toward us. And there are days we're even more sensitive to it. Sometimes it's kind of like it rolls off our back. But many times it's the slightest implication by somebody toward us about something, we take it personally. Now, a way to test yourself to see if this is true is to ask yourself, have you ever said to another person, are we okay? Well, why would you even ask that? Is everything all right between us? If you've ever said that to somebody, maybe you're not so bold as to ask that person that you thought was upset with you about something, but you thought in your heart or in your mind, I wonder what in the world I did to them. I mean, we've all had those moments, have we not? And maybe you said that to somebody. What did I do? Well, since that's the case, that we oftentimes do feel like maybe we're offended or we've offended someone, maybe we've done something to upset them, we need to likewise remember that means everybody we deal with might be facing those same temptations from time to time about us. Maybe they're looking at us and wondering what's going on. You know, if you normally run right up to somebody and speak to them and then you don't this time, might you be causing them to think, hey, there might be something wrong? So we want to, from that perspective, enter into this to understand the depths of how we literally are feeling inside or towards somebody generally manifests itself in the way we act outwardly. And you may be able to put on a poker face. I'm not real good at that. A lot of people can. They can be hurt inside and you'll never know it. Other people, the slightest little insult or disappointment, and they are broadcasting it through the way they look and the way they act. And you know, I mean, you just may be that vocal with it. Do I think this world is constantly offended by ridiculous things that ought not bother them? The answer is absolutely yes. Constantly people are getting offended over stuff that really ought not bother them. And the reason is because we are really an overly emotional people. We're emotion driven many times. An unconverted man almost always seems like he's getting the raw end of the deal. And you may know people like that. Well, I think we just got ripped off on that deal. He thinks he's being treated unjustly. And most of the time that isn't true. The sin that we face when that happens to us, when you and I are tempted to think we're getting a raw end of a deal, we're getting a bad deal out of this, is generally the sin of envy. That is what is happening to us. You may not realize it, but when you see someone at work that gets something that you think you deserve, but you did not get it, you need to check your heart for envy. Because many times we say, well, that was just unfair. That was unjust. I can't believe that happened. Maybe it really is unjust. Maybe it really is unfair. But if that's our first go-to the minute a decision is made, why did they get that office? How did they get Employee of the Month? Why did they get that promotion? And I didn't get that promotion. It was our dear Kamala Harris that came out in a speech recently. Of course, I listen to everything she says. And she was talking not about equality, she said, but she was more after equity, she said. I'm not so much after equality as I am equity. Now, when someone says something like that, you really need them to define their terms. You know, because it may sound good on the front end. Well, I'm not worried about equality. I'm just thinking there needs to be equity. And there's such a fine line there. All one has to do is really define the words, and you start seeing that what she is suggesting is you need to be envious of someone if they have an opportunity that you didn't get. Equity or equality is about uniformity, while equity is really giving someone something based on a perceived need from your mind. I think they need this. It's interesting to me that you see a lot of times one race of people getting on the bandwagon to defend another race of people. And then that race of people says, I don't want your defense. I'm perfectly happy with my situation. Well, it's about equity. We want you to have what we have. Well, I don't want what you've got. Obviously, you're not happy with what you've got. Why would I want what you got? And that's kind of the way it goes. And many times it happens. We may take up an offering here in the church. Say we raised $1,000. And somebody says, well, that's not fair. To be equitable, we need to give everybody $1,000 in the church if you're going to take it up for that one person. But what equity really says is that someone determined on the part of someone else to make sure their need was met. And here's the problem with demanding equity. The person that demands the equity is usually the person that gets to decide the what and the when of that which is given to someone. All you have to do is think about debt forgiveness or school loans. I don't have a school loan, but it's my responsibility now to pay for everyone's school loans. Equal health care for everyone, which means abortions, murder of babies in the womb. And to be fair, I need to pay for those because that's what's equitable, according to the argument of being equitable. So all of the arguments in these areas are things that cause us to be envious. They cause us to look at what someone else has and begin to ask the question, am I getting my fair share? Because everyone else is getting their fair share, and I demand that. And the scary part is this flows right down into our own households. Everybody must have everything equally, so there is no envy among the population. We've got to reduce envy, and the way to do that is to make sure everybody has the same thing everybody else does. But the problem is, you do not cure envy by making sure everyone has the same thing. That isn't how it's cured. This is not the medicine that cures that evil. It is the gospel that cures that. And you understand that in the providence of God, He has so ordered and directed, there will be some that have something you don't have. And I assure you, you'll have something someone else does not have. Besides that, the person who's making all the decisions about who has what usually has the most. And they're the ones getting to decide. Now, this is not a sermon on political things of that nature, but that is the most applicable thing happening right in front of our eyes right now, for sure. The sermon is really on biblical restitution. But as long as we harbor envy in our hearts, we are never going to want to restore anything to anyone. Oftentimes, and this happens, when you find out or you hear a story about someone who's embezzled from a $1 billion company and they get arrested, what is the common thing that is said many times? He needs to restore that. No. They had more than they needed anyway. They had plenty. What he took from them isn't going to hurt anybody. I don't know why they're making a big deal out of it. Restitution is never suggested in situations like that from the common man. He looks at the big guy and says, ha, he got what's coming to him. Good enough. But the truth is if somebody poorer than you got something from you, you wouldn't feel that way at all. Because envy works both ways. Now, before you think that our offense does not cause envy between us, remember what the scriptures say. It's in James chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll simply read it to you, but just point in case. He says, for in many things we offend all. I mean, this is what happens to us. We do. And he's speaking specifically about the tongue here. And he says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. He's a man who has matured so completely he has control of his tongue and his life. If he doesn't offend anybody, he's a perfect man. And able also to bridle the whole body. You remember the text there, he's talking about if a man can bridle his tongue, he can control anything else in his life. He says, so if he's got one problem over here, if he can learn to control his tongue, I assure you he can learn to control this. But the point is, he said, in many things we offend all. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a text in Mark chapter number 6 where the hometown people in Jesus' hometown were offended by him. They took offense. The word that is used there, the Greek word, was scandalon, where we get our word scandal. But the word in James chapter 3, for in many things we offend all, the word there is actually a wholly different word. It means to trip up, just cause one to stumble. To get out of the path, in fact. Not a scandal. But maybe just a word. Maybe a deed, an oversight. Maybe a failure of us to do something we should have done but didn't do. And someone else stumbles over that. The person who is now injured looks at us as having done something directly toward them to offend them. Or maybe we overlooked something and it offended them. I had somebody contact me one time, said I didn't wish him a happy birthday. It wasn't Shanda, by the way. Her birthday was today. But I didn't wish somebody a happy birthday, and literally it was an oversight. There was a lot going on that day, and I get notifications on my phone, and sometimes I see them and sometimes I don't. My wife will say to me, "Did you get that text I sent you?" And the answer is, "I bet I did." Then she has to go further. "Did you read the text I sent you?" I bet I didn't, because you're about to tell me what the text was, right? Yes, here's the text. And so, yes, we can have oversights that hurt people and offend people and not in any way intend to do so, but it happens from time to time. And this is how we can injure people. James, of course, is dealing with the tongue, as I said. But we can cause people to stumble in a number of ways. The beautiful thing we notice in our text here from Philemon is that there's clear evidence in the heart of Onesimus that he is wanting to rectify an offense. He is really wanting to, or he never would have shown back up. He could have, as soon as he left Paul's presence, he could have disappeared back into the city of Rome and taken a chance that he would not be found again. No doubt, he was traveling with Tychicus and they probably had some funds to help them get along. He could have stolen those funds just like he stole something from Philemon and disappeared and ran off and no one would have known where he had gone. But he wanted restitution. He wanted to correct an error. He wanted to fix something because he knew there had been an offense. So it appears he wanted to return and right the wrong which he had done, knowing full well that Philemon was offended, Philemon's wife was offended, the children were injured, the people in the church at Colossae were injured by his leaving. Something happened that injured them. It is amazing what happens when a person is born again, when a person is truly converted. It is beautiful to watch and see what the Lord Jesus Christ begins to do in the heart of that believer. They start thinking differently. They start looking at everything from a different perspective and they say, "You know what? I'm thankful that person is blessed with this and that person is blessed with that. And even though I'm not blessed with it, there's no way I'm going to be envious. I'm going to count it a joy that God has blessed them and say, 'Thank you, Lord.' But you know what? I've injured this one. I want to go to him and I want to restore. I want to fix that." You say, "But that's such a small matter compared to big things that are going on." Right. But that person was injured. And it was a big deal to them when I injured them. When a person is truly converted, and we begin to see this happen, you will notice persons in the Christian community wanting to not just change the wrong that they may have done, but they even start wanting to change the evil in the world around them. A good reminder for us is before we do try to change all the evil in the world, make sure you're right with those closest to you. Before you go out and try to set the world on fire for God, make sure your house is right with God. Make sure you're right with your spouse. Make sure you're right with your mom and dad. Make sure you're right with your siblings. Make sure you're right with the members of your church. Get in right fellowship and communion with them and then begin to move out. Onesimus didn't go and start pastoring a church right after he left prison. The first thing Onesimus did was go back to Philemon and right a wrong. That's the first thing he did. That's a mark of maturity. It's obvious he is maturing. Because instead of saying, "Hey, I'm saved now, I could preach," Paul said he needed me as a minister. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start working for the Apostle Paul, or I'm going to pat. No. I need to go get some things right on the outset where I have wronged someone. And I'm going to fix it. As I said, this expands to our family. It moves into the congregation. And finally, we can be effective in reaching the rest of the world around us. Now, it's true. If I were to divorce my wife today and take up with another woman, I could still preach to you about the evils of adultery and the evils of divorce and the evil of scandalous actions like that. But everyone in here would probably take an offense to that, knowing what I was up to, and that I was up here telling you how you need to be acting. It would probably trip you up in a severe way. If I was living the lifestyle of a drunkard and all I'm doing is up here proclaiming the evils of drunkenness, you'd be like, this is something's not matching up. It would cause you to stumble if I was doing this. It's clear that Onesimus does not want to go one step further in his Christian walk until he restores with the person he immediately offended. Who did he offend the most? David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Speaking about God. Well, yes, in the ultimate sense, the one who is the ultimate judge is God. Onesimus corrected that by repentance and faith. He repented, he believed the gospel, and he got saved. And so what's the very next reflex action that he does? I need to go to Philemon and get this worked out with him. So it's clear that Onesimus wishes to restore. In verse number 12 of our text, we find Paul saying, I have sent him to you, and I want you to receive him. Plain as it can be, whom I have sent again. And that's the same word that is translated in other places. I've sent him back. I've sent him back. Thou therefore receive him, he tells him. And then he says, that is mine own bowels. Like I told you, Onesimus could have got lost in a crowd. He didn't have to go back, but he did. He went all the way back. He ran as far away as he could till God shut him down. And now he is going all the way back to the beginning. This is what he tells him in verse 12. I want you to receive him, but the way I want you to receive him is like you were receiving my own heart. Now the word bowels in our text has to do with the innermost part of man's emotions. His bowels. I've explained this to you in the past. And so for those of you that have heard it, please forgive me for going over it again. But when you see the word bowels in Scripture, it's not how we think of bowels when we think of it in our minds. Keep in mind, this has to do with the hidden part of man that is directly affected by our emotions. As much as we don't want to be controlled by our emotions, we cannot deny we are affected by our emotions. They do affect us in many ways. Some of you are very easy to cry. Some of you get giddy when you get nervous and you kind of giggle. So we're all affected at one level or another with emotions. Some people get an upset stomach when they're in a very tense and a troubled situation. My family has always talked about something called the Joiner stomach. What that means is that there's a stressful situation or an emotional situation, and we tend to get upset stomachs. And to some degree, I inherited that. I know that it's true. It's not nearly as bad as it used to be. I don't know if it's because I'm learning how to handle stress a little bit better. And there's actually a scientific reason to this as to why it happens. And it is because God designed the human body in a particular way that when a serious matter comes up, our entire body reacts to that. Everything about us reacts to the serious situation, whether it be a moment of terror, a moment of sadness, whatever it is. God designed us that we would respond to it appropriately. This is why when we're commanded in Scripture to laugh with those that laugh and weep with those that weep, it is actually within us to be able to do that naturally and not forcing it. Have you ever seen people try to force tears over a situation? And we call those crocodile tears. We say they're not real tears. But God has designed it so that when we really begin to try to lean into someone's heartfelt needs, we too will begin to feel it. I've seen movies to where the music and the lighting was just right to make you feel like you were in the midst of their sorrow at that moment. And so we're to think this way when we start dealing with somebody. Somebody comes up to you and tells you, my mama's in the hospital and she's not doing well and they're not giving her much hope. Oh, that reminds me of this funny joke about a doctor one time that was taking care of this woman. And I don't guess you want to hear that joke, do you? You just totally missed it, fella. Because that's not a biblical response to something like that. You lean into exactly what's going on in their life and you say, I want to be able to relate to you even emotionally. I'm going to bore you for just a moment with a scientific explanation on this. But I love it when science finally catches up with the Word of God. It's always so funny. They discover something. Science has just discovered something. You're like, we've been reading about this in the Bible for 2,000 years. Now, and remember that every discovery is usually on the heels of the Bible already telling us what's happened. The gut and the brain are connected by the vagus nerve, which allows them to communicate directly. Stress signals from the brain impact gut functions. When you're stressed and emotional, your body activates a fight or flight response. It releases hormones in the form of cortisol and adrenaline. These hormones directly affect your digestive system, and it either slows down or speeds up what is called gut motility, which is basically the movement of food through your digestive tract. Now, that was a very kind way to put, you may get explosive diarrhea if you're really nervous. I love somebody have to rush to the bathroom when an emotional situation is going on. Somebody was telling me a story. They were counseling somebody. We know what happens to us. We know how we feel. You remember when Joseph was sent to Egypt and he was sold into slavery, and there was Joseph there, and a famine came upon the land, and his brothers showed up and they were going to beg for food, and they had to go directly to Joseph to get this food. Well, Joseph was all painted up and sitting up on a throne at a distance from them, and they could not tell it was Joseph, but Joseph knew it was them. And when he saw his brothers begging for food, and he asked about the welfare of his little brother and the welfare of their father, what happened? Genesis 43:30, and Joseph made haste after he asked him this, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. He was literally overcome with emotion. His stomach was just getting torn up within him, and he had to get away from him because his heart was so heavy. We say he was all torn up. He was just very emotional. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter number 3 with me in the Old Testament just for a moment. Now, you may remember this story. It starts actually earlier, verse number 16. The story goes like this. King Solomon, the wisest king in the world, people were bringing all sorts of tough questions to King Solomon, and God had promised Solomon he was going to give him wisdom beyond anybody that had ever come before him, was going to give him wisdom beyond any kings that would come after him. There would be nobody as wise as Solomon, he said. Okay, that's good. So he's going to be a good judge over things. Well, in verse number 16, we start off learning about these two harlots. They're living together, and they're both pregnant. One of them has a baby, and about 3 days later, the other one has a baby. They both have their baby right there together. Well, one of the babies died during the night because one of the ladies rolled over on the baby and suffocated the baby. And during the night, that woman that suffocated her baby got up, took the dead child, went over to the other woman and slid the baby in there with her, picked up the living child and took her back to her bed. The next morning, the woman wakes up and she realizes her child is dead. But she looks at the baby, and what does she do? She knows her baby. She looks at that baby and says, wait a minute, this is not my baby. And she looks across the way over there and there's this other harlot and she's nursing this baby. She says, that's my baby. Give her back. Give my baby back to me. Nope, this is my baby. No. And then, boy, they got into it. And so it was so bad, they had to go all the way to the king to get this settled. Now, what a mess. How is he going to decide this? They didn't do DNA tests back then. It's her word against her word. Whose baby is it? Look what he does. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 22. And the other woman said, nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, no, but the dead son is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. You could imagine the way it sounded. It was probably really pathetic because these mothers were fussing over this one living baby. Then the king said, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, nay, thy son is dead, and my son is living. Whew, what a mess. And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Wow. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king. So the woman who it was really her living child, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, oh my Lord, give her the living child. Now remember, her baby was stolen from her by this woman. Her baby was stolen from her in the night, and that woman slipped a dead baby into her possession. But when she realized this child was about to be cut in half, what's the first thing to... Her bowels literally yearned upon her son. She wanted her son to live more than anything. Give her the living child and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, give her, speaking to the woman who said, whose bowels were yearning, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. The woman in her gut was desiring her child to live so badly that she was willing to give up her child to see that child live. This was not just a mental assent, but it was both a mental and literally a gut matter, a heart-wrenching determination on her part. Fortunately, they were dealing with the wisest king that had ever lived or would ever live. And he figured it out real quick. I know what will, you know, bring out the true mother in this, threaten to kill the baby, and she'll do whatever she has to keep that baby alive. It was in the book of Job where we read a very interesting part where he describes what was happening in his stomach. He describes this literally like what you and I think of when we think of a stomach virus. But as you read it, you know it wasn't caused by a virus. It was caused by stress. This is what it says. Job chapter 30 and verse 26. Listen to this text. When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. You're trying to find good in a situation and it only seemed like bad was coming. You're trying to just find a little light in a situation and it just only seemed dark. Then he says, my bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. They were going before him. All the days of affliction were just in... All he could see was days of affliction ahead of him. And his bowels were boiling and rested not. His stomach was just torn up. Everything within him was just burning. There's a description of our Lord and Savior on the cross. It's found in Psalm 22 and written in the way of prophecy. And here's how it described our Lord and Savior in Psalm 22 and 14. He said, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now, go back to the letter of Philemon. And here we are in the letter of Philemon. And the word bowels is used three times in this tiny letter. A little short letter here, and three times he mentions this deep-seated heart matter. The first place we see it is in verse 7, for he says this, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love," speaking of Philemon's love, "because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." Their bowels are refreshed. The inner man, this feeling is a good one. Then in verse 12, where we're at, he says, "Whom I sent again," talking about Onesimus, "thou therefore receive him," that is, mine own bowels. Receive my bowels? Yes. He's expressing to Philemon that he would receive Onesimus like he would receive Paul's own heart. My very heart is being poured out to you through Onesimus. He is the personification of my heart. Would you receive it like you would my own bowels? And the final place is in verse number 20, where he says this, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord." I want to hear a positive response from you on this, Philemon, that you're going to receive Onesimus in the right and proper way. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Further encourage my heart. Do it so that I walk away from here thinking, "Praise be to God. Look what He's done. Oh, my heart within me just wells up within me with joy. I'm so thankful." Let me hear it from you, Philemon, that you're going to do this. If Philemon will just do what Paul asked, he knows it'll be a great relief to his heart. Paul's in prison. There's probably not a lot of physical joy that Paul is having right at that moment. But if he can just know that Philemon has forgiven Onesimus, who has truly repented and had returned and says, "I want to biblically restore with you, Philemon." He says, "Man," he said, "it will all be better. It'll be worth it." This verse, actually verses 12 to 14, shows how dear this slave was to Paul. Paul has chosen to love a man who is a lawbreaker and a thief. Paul was in prison. He desperately needed the companionship of Onesimus, and Onesimus proved himself to him. He greatly needed Onesimus' encouragement and his assistance, but he would not ask him to stay. He wouldn't do it. And why? Because Paul said, "I wouldn't do anything without your consent, Philemon. I'm going to make sure that whatever I do, I check with you first, because I also love you." Now here's the idea of restitution. Onesimus owed his master, unquestionably. And it was up to his master where Onesimus was going to serve out his days. Would it be with Philemon? Would Onesimus have to stay there and serve him as a slave? Or might he be returned to the Apostle Paul and minister to the Apostle Paul? It's all up to Philemon, because that's what restitution is about. Especially when you don't have anything physical to restore. Paul's already said you can put it on my account if he stole something. A Christian believer is most assuredly supposed to make restitution to right whatever wrong he has done. He is to do it as far as humanly possible. I don't believe that a Christian ever has the liberty to try to escape from making a restitution or setting things right when he has done something wrong. He may be forgiven that and told he does not have to restore, and that's fine. You don't force the restitution on someone. No, I done messed it up. There was a comedy show that came on years ago about a fellow that was so thankful that his life was saved by someone that he said, "No, I'm going to just start serving you." And the person's like, "I don't want you here to serve me. Look, I forgive you. It's all good. You can go." "Nope, I'm staying here and helping you." And he just went on in the house and moved in with him. And it ruined this guy's life. That's not how you restore. If the person says, "You're forgiven, move along," you're forgiven. Okay?
But we ought to, as much as humanly possible, we should try to restore with someone. And I think this is why primarily Onesimus is returning to his master. Paul has probably told him, I know Philemon. And I want to tell you, he's the kind of man who not only will forgive you, but he'll restore you to a better position than you could imagine. But you still have to go to him to do that. We can't just mail him a letter and you stay here with me and say, hey, this guy's okay now, it's good, is everything all right? He said, no, you need to go back. Because Paul could have done that. He said, I'm an apostle. You owe me your life. You should just take my word on it, and Onesimus is going to stay with me. But he didn't do it, because to get a proper picture of biblical restitution, you go back to the party that was offended. And you say, I know I've offended you. I know I hurt you. And I want to offer my sorrow-felt repentance and seek your forgiveness. The principle of restitution goes way back. I'm going to read you these texts just because we're so close to being out of time. The principle of restitution goes all the way back to the law. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verse number 4, here's what we read. Then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep. Maybe somebody brought him something that didn't belong to him. Or the lost thing which he found. How many of us have ever said, finders, keepers? Yeah. Well, that's the law says, no, no, no. If you find it, you attempt to restore it to the person that lost it. And my daughter one time left her keys and wallet and all sorts of stuff laid on the vehicle, drove off, and it scattered to the four winds of the earth. And they put out ads for it and all this kind of stuff, offered a reward for it. One day they came back home, and laying there on the porch was all of her goodies, including the money that was in that wallet. I think it was like $2. And she everything was there. Everything was there. Now, her key fob was destroyed, and that was going to cost her over $100 to get fixed. But everything was there. Somebody brought it back and said, we don't want anything. What did they do? They fulfilled the law, really, which is love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said was the fulfillment of the law. And if you love your neighbor as yourself and you found the lost thing, you went to the person that it belonged to and you restored it. You didn't say finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You said finders, givers. And you turned around and gave it back to the person that lost it. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 30 says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. So we don't despise a thief when he does that. He may be punished for his crime for stealing, but we don't despise him if he steals something because he's hungry and feeds himself. Now, he still needs to be punished. We're not arguing that. But we're not like he's some evil person. But if he be found, what will happen to him? If he gets caught, he will restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. So you see, he does have to pay for his crime, but we're not going to hate the man for it. This is the opposite side of the restitution. Onesimus stole from Philemon. Now, Philemon has the right to say he owes sevenfold. And if he has to, and if it takes his whole household to pay for what he stole, he's going to give me his entire household if that's what it takes. And Paul said, put that on my account. Because I want you to receive him back, not as a servant, but as a brother. Wow. That's pretty strong. I wonder if that's how we feel when somebody takes something from us and they get caught. You give him his hardest sentence. You know why we feel that way today? Because our justice system is upside down. If someone steals from you, the judge doesn't say you're to restore this much to them. The judge goes, the court's going to fine you and you're paying the court. Rarely do we get restoration. Instead of them saying, okay, it was $1,000 he stole. Judge, I don't have $1,000. Well, then we're throwing you in jail and we're fining you. No, no, no. We're going to put you on work parole and you're going to pay that guy his $1,000. Actually, you're going to pay him $7,000 because you stole from him. Now, that would be biblical justice, would it not? But we don't do that. There's a powerful text in Ezekiel 33. Y'all just stay with me one more minute. When I read this text in Ezekiel 33, in my mind I thought, you know, the Apostle Paul didn't have the New Testament when he set up the church at Colossae, did he? He had the Old Testament letters, right? And he's teaching the Old Testament to these believers in Colossae. Unquestionably, he taught Ezekiel 33 in Philemon's living room. He had to have. Listen to what it says, Ezekiel 33:14. Beautiful. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge. Years ago, they would call it a pledge. You would say, hey, look, you know, I'm going to take a pledge from you for something. I'm going to hold your coat, maybe. He said, if he restores the pledge, if he gives back the thing that was pledged, give again that he robbed. So if he robbed from him and he gave it back, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity. Don't do anything else. He shall surely live. He shall not die. So he says, I told the wicked, you will surely die. But if you turn from your sin and you restore, you shall surely not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. You ever had anybody bring up past failings? You know how hurtful that is, don't you? Well, I remember when you blah, blah, blah. You know, if you've restored with them, they are not allowed to do that. Not biblically. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. So we see very clearly what Onesimus obviously wanted to do. He was wicked, and he robbed, and he broke faith with Philemon, and now he's returned, and he says, I'm back, and I want to restore. I don't have the money because I spent it, but Paul says he'll cover the check. And he wants you to receive me back. That's no small matter at all. So my question is, have you wronged anyone? Is there a physical way that you can restore? Then do so. If you can do it, restore. Sometimes it is humanly impossible for us to restore. Sometimes you cannot restore in a physical way because something has been destroyed beyond repair. Maybe it was through a violation immorally. Maybe it was a taking of something and it was wasted and it is no longer there. Maybe it is something, a keepsake that has been destroyed or sold. But the obligation is upon you to do what you can. And so we should do our best to restore. God is always in control of all we do. And we should remember, just like in James when he said, you're supposed to say, Lord willing, for you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and that. This is in James chapter number 4. He says, when you're committing to do something, you should say, Lord willing, I am going to restore. And then the next verse that is important in that portion of James says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Those were the Daniel Michael translation. I'm trying to remember that by memory. But if you know to do good and you don't do it, to you it is sin. So you say, Lord willing, I will do all I can to restore this. If you know to do good, but you say, I'm not going to do it, it becomes sin. Go do it. Don't delay. Settle it immediately. It may be somebody that you've just said something to and you've injured the heart of someone. and you just need to go and repent and ask forgiveness. It may have been something years ago, and you've not truly ever in sincerity with your bowels said, with my own bowels I am coming to you and I am asking you to forgive me for the trespass which destroyed you and crushed you. Will you please forgive me? God has saved me. He has changed me and I am not that person anymore. And I want to do right before you and before God. Maybe you need somebody to go with you because you need to lean on someone to take somebody with you then. When we think about what Paul said concerning salvation, he said this, For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation, I have succored thee. The word succored there just means I've helped you. I've taken you through a difficult time. I succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That comes from an Old Testament text. When Paul said that to the church at Corinth, he was quoting Isaiah chapter number 49 and verse number 8. Where he said, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in the day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give you a covenant of the people to establish in the earth to cause to inherit desolate heritages. So I say to you tonight, do not put off tonight what can be done tonight. If it concerns the conversion of your soul, don't put it off. If you know to do right. Repent and believe the gospel even tonight. Why would you put it off? If the Lord is indeed drawing you, you will know you're being drawn by the Lord for salvation. Why? Because you're resisting it right now. You are fighting against it and you don't like it and you wish the pastor would move on to another topic. In your heart of hearts, you're sitting there thinking, I'd rather him talk about something else if he would. You say it is something that you want and you eventually intend to get to, but not tonight. Therefore, you will reject the command to repent and believe the gospel yet one more night, thinking you'll take care of it tomorrow and be a happier person, and yet you're sitting here right now in misery. Don't do that. If you know to do good, do it, because if you don't, to you it's sin. Restore with anyone that you've injured. Go to them and tell them, as a believer in Christ, my bowels burn within me. My heart is burning within me to get this right with you, and I want to settle it. So settle it as soon as humanly possible. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, thank you for this beautiful passage of text, this absolute desire to restore. As Onesimus desired to restore with Philemon, let us desire to restore with those we've offended. And in particular, if we are not walking with you in a biblical way, help us to do that even tonight. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.